two lessons in one today. I'm going to be surprised because I can rarely cover one lesson in one. So it is a pretty ambitious goal to be able to accomplish two in one today. But you'll remember that we missed a week early on in our session in how to study the Bible. So we want to try to recover that today. So I'm going to give you a second handout sheet somewhere midway through our time this morning. We'll start with the one that you have today. So let's pray together. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. It is good to see all of you here today. Our Father, we ask your blessing on the morning as we study God's Word today. Help us as we think together on how we should approach your Word. Give us clarity of thought on that. We want to be approved workmen, not ashamed, who rightly divide the Word of truth. We recognize that you have given to us good minds, and we desire to use them to know God better. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You probably have heard the adage, practice makes perfect. That really is not true. Practice probably more likely makes permanent, but it certainly doesn't make perfect. If you practice whatever the skill that you're doing the incorrect way, it is not going to become a perfect expression of the skill. It's just going to become permanent for you. Instead, what we want to do is we want to identify how to do something the right way and then practice that right way. We have been studying for many, many weeks together how to study the Bible. When we approach God's Word, we come at it differently than we come at other pieces of literature. And we're trying to figure out how to study God's Word so that we can, in our own personal Bible study, in our own reading, we can glean from God's Word more for the purpose of knowing Him better. We've talked about a number of ideas that will help us to better study God's Word. The first one we want to talk about this morning is the skill of repetition. Every mom knows the value of repetition. Sometimes parents have to say the same thing over and again, not for the purpose of instructing, but for the purpose of reminding. Authors do the same thing. Authors use the skill, the writing style of repetition for the purpose of driving home a point or idea. And we see that in the Bible. We should recognize when we read that in God's Word, the repetition that occurs within the text, ask why it is there, and then make the appropriate interpretation. Repetition is a good and valuable tool used by the writers. We should recognize it and attempt to apply it when we see it in God's Word. So what I want to do today, on your handout, there are a number of texts which use repetition. What I'd like us to do is look at these. Not all repetition is the same. I'd like to show you where it varies, how it is a little different, and try to build in you a skill, give to you a skill that you can use in your own Bible study. The first text that we're looking at, these are all in your handout, so you can look in your Bible if you'd like, but they're also on your handout, so we're all looking at the same text. The first is in John chapter 6, 47 to 59. In fact, I have highlighted for you the outstanding repetition that occurs within this text. So you have your handout before you. Would you follow along as I read from the handout and we'll identify, notice together the repetition that is here. John 6, 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I have underlined and bolded the font that is repetition. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And you could imagine, pause for a moment, you could imagine that little conversation going on in a sidebar. Okay, this guy wants us to eat his body? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now you see, by the highlighted words that are there, the obvious repetition of life and death. Curious, when you see that repetition, what do you think is the obvious main point that Jesus is making, that the author is making as he records for us the words of Jesus himself? What is the main point that is on display here? Yes, Shelley? Okay, Christ gives life and we can live again. Anybody want to add anything to that? What is the main point here? What is John recording for us? The main point. Yes. All right, good. So these are some of the ideas that are here. But these aren't the only repetitive ideas. Can you look in this text? Maybe some jumped out to you as we were reading. What other ideas are given in repetition in this text? Death is one. What else? Eat is one. Flesh is another. Bread is one. And then you come and you see he combines the repeated ideas when he comes to the very end and he says, this bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. And he muses this other point of repetition to help us with the interpretation. So let's think about that. How would you apply your interpretation of the text using these repetitive ideas? What could we do? What should we do? I think the point that John is making here for us as he records the Lord's words here is the idea that you have mentioned, and it is critical to understand that eating anything else will leave you dead. Looking to something else to give you life will leave you dead. Only Christ can give you life. Taking Him into yourself, eating food, taking Him into yourself, there has to be something very intimate about that, is the means by which life will be attained. All of these are keys and clues to help us interpret this particular text. Does that make sense to you? It's really interesting to note, I think, as well. There's one more idea here. And that is also in verse 58. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Let's say that you're a Jewish listener and you hear the idea of bread coming down from heaven. If you're a Jewish reader, where would your mind immediately go as a Jewish reader? Pardon me? To the wilderness. Why would somebody's mind go to the wilderness reading verse 58, this bread came down from heaven? Why would somebody's mind go to the wilderness? Pardon me? Because this is the manna. So manna comes down from heaven. You have this wonderful flaky, toasty stuff on the ground and you eat that. And everybody knows that that comes from God. Everybody knows that. There's no question about that, right? You wake up in the morning, the manna is there, and you thank the Lord for your daily bread, as the Lord said. And now this text tells us something. This text in verse 58 says, this bread came down from heaven. Is John talking about manna? No, he's not. What is he talking about? He is talking about Christ. And in the same way that the manna came from God, what else came from God? Christ did. All of that is in this text. The tool of repetition helps us to see that. Any question or comment on that? Let's move on then. In Daniel here, we have the idea, the story of Nebuchadnezzar and his image. Let me read through this. While I read through this and you're watching, look and see if you can identify repetition that is here. Ready? That's the question I'm going to ask you in 7 verses. What repetition is here? Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the offices of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before him the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald cried aloud, "To you it is commended, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. What is one repetition that you see in this text? What is one? Dennis, image. So, the image of King Nebuchadnezzar is the idea. Image. What other repetition is seen here? Yes. Pardon me? Good observation. King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. What other repetition is here? Very good. Pardon me? Worship is here. That repetition is here. What's another one, Mike? There's some of the just are so obvious. It's like I don't even want to give that answer because it's so obvious. Brian? There's some reason that he repeats that. What else? There's another one that's similar to that. Good morning, Joe. Okay, we have that one as well. And then there's another one that's kind of like that listing thing that's there. What is that? The list of the instruments. That's interesting. Why not just say all the instruments? So when you see, put together the pieces of the puzzle, when you see the lists that are here, combine that with the idea of image that King Nebuchadnezzar set up and worship. What is the point that is made here from Daniel chapter 3 when you read the story? Idolatry is here, but there's something more than idolatry that's here. Pardon me? Yeah, but let's think about just the image that's being displayed here. We know that King Nebuchadnezzar's pride is on display, but think about it here. Let's change it into our setting here in the room. Okay? Maybe you can follow this. If we said King Nebuchadnezzar set up in the room and all the parents and the children and the husbands and the single women and the single men, and the grandparents, and those with child, and you saw that twice. What would that indicate to you? Is there anybody exempt? There is nobody exempt here. So now he's going to come and he's going to list all the instruments, and the piano, and the Technics keyboard, and the, I think it's a Yamaha, and the Yamaha keyboard, and the violinist, and the flautist, and the oboist, and all the other instruments. Is there anyone exempt here? So when you see this image, you're seeing something where everybody who is here at this thing, it doesn't matter if you are in government, right? It doesn't matter what rank you are as an official. Everybody is bowing down because who is supreme? King Nebuchadnezzar. And everything that has the potential to pay homage to him is going to pay homage to him. And we're going to read a little bit further on. If we were to continue the story, we would know that something happens to disrupt this scene. What is the something that disrupts the scene? And then we find out that there are a couple of guys who are not bowing down. And it is stark contrast to what is here. Now, knowing that, how might that help you with your interpretation of this passage? Yes. Boy, that's probably a really big idea here. If you are going to worship God, it may be that you will find yourself in opposition to all of this. How else might this help your interpretation? Let me ask you this. As a believing woman or a believing man, when you read this text and you think of what is here, let's just go back and look at this for a moment. Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. I don't know how big that is, but it's big. Some estimates are that a cubit is 18 inches. So let's take that. If it's 60, 18, that's 90 feet, right? Do I have that correct? 90 feet tall. Our building is 30-ish? 33, so triple the height here of our building. And you have that kind of image. 6 cubit wide, so that's pushing 10 feet, right? 90 by 10. And now, all these people, and the list that you gave us, Brian, was what was the list that you said? Okay, let's think about that. Satraps, prefects, governors, counselors. When you think of the social status of those people, what do you think about them? Cream of the crop. That's a great phrase. These are possibly the elite, right? Certainly, if not intellectually, in their positions, they're the elite. And what do we see the elite doing? The elite are bowing down before a golden image that's 90 feet tall by 10 feet wide. I wonder, remember last week we talked about tone and feel? I wonder if there might be a little bit of mocking here. By the way, you've noticed that in the Bible when there are displays of worship of idols, haven't you? Have you noticed the mocking that goes on? Remember what happened with Elijah at Mount Carmel, right? He mocked him. By the way, God does that. God mocks other gods, wannabes. I think that's on display here as well. God is mocking this 90-foot tall image set up by this guy who said, I'm going to do it. There's mocking going on here. In the end, one of the ideas of your interpretation of this is, in the end, God will be vindicated. It may not look that way at the moment, but God will be vindicated. That helps you in looking at the repetition. Any question or comment on that? The next one in 2 Timothy chapter 2 is not an idea that is repeated in actual words, but it's more of an idea that is repeated. It's more of an emphasis of repetition that is in ideas. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. What would you say is the idea that is being repeated in this passage? Okay, endurance or effort. I think that is on display here. So you have an enduring soldier, an effort-giving soldier. You have an enduring, effort-giving athlete, an endure, effort-giving farmer. But to what end? We don't want to get to the spiritual before we understand the illustration itself. What is the point of an enduring soldier? An enduring athlete, an enduring farmer. What's the point of that? The reward at the end. What does this text teach us in using this illustration about rewards at the end? What comes first? Hard work. Really hard work comes first. So that's the point here. But this is not a moral idea. So what more is going on here? Why does Paul make these specific references to the one who is reading his letter? Who is reading his letter? It's right there. Who's reading? Everybody, come on. Who's reading his letter? Thank you. Timothy is reading his letter. Why does he tell Timothy the ideas that he tells Timothy? Why does he tell him that? Is Timothy a soldier? Hey, Timothy, listen, if you just work hard as a soldier, you'll win the battle at the end. Is Timothy a soldier? No, he's not. Is Timothy an athlete? Timothy, pretty soon the Olympics are coming to Rome, and if you just, you know, if you work a little harder, you might actually win a medal at the Rome, at the Games. Is that what Timothy is? Is Timothy a farmer? Hey, Timothy, I know last year was a bad season for you, rough crop, but listen, if you work a little harder this year, you'll have a better crop. Is that why Paul writes to him? Why does Paul write these illustrations to this reader? He is a preacher. He is a pastor. And in what arena, in what field, on what theater does Timothy engage? Where does he have to do his effort? In the church. He does this in the church. And to Timothy, he says, Timothy, listen. Reward preceded by hard work. And that is true of everyone in the church. If we want to see God's blessing in certain ways within the body of believers, it will require hard work on our parts before the reward is accomplished. Later on in the text, we don't have it on here, but if you want to write these verses down, in verses 8 to 12, he gives the further illustration of Jesus Christ, that the reward that Christ received was preceded by his hard work. All of those are ideas of repetition. I'm not going to deal with the last ones. I'm going to let you do those on your own. As I mentioned, sometimes the repetition is not in the actual words. We saw that in the book of John. Sometimes the repetition is in phrases like we saw in the book of Daniel. Sometimes the ideas in repetition is in ideas. The use of repetition is in ideas like we saw in 2 Timothy. In the book of Revelation that is here before you, the idea of repetition will be in the sense or the mood of the passage. That's what you'll see there. And in the last one, in Isaiah 5, the sense will be a little different than all of those combined. Okay? So that is the idea of repetition. Any question or comment on that? We're going to get to two today. Can you believe that? If you weren't here with us right at the start, we are working on two. If you'd hand those out for me, please. We are working on two lessons today since we missed one previously. Any quick question or comment on the idea of repetition? Any comment at all? Wonderful. Mike, when was the last time that you passed out handouts in a classroom setting? Been a while. You're doing just fine. Just fine. Just like riding a bike. You're doing well. The second one that we want to consider this morning, the second Bible study tool. None of these tools stands alone as the way which you study every particular text. All of the tools combined together help us to understand our Bibles more. One of the things that you see in the Scriptures is there is a skill that is used by the authors in using quotations, allusions, references to something previous. Those quotations and allusions are not only important to understanding specific texts in themselves, but those quotations, those allusions, help us to understand the common theme that is running throughout the Bible. By the way, in our small group this last week, one of the questions that came up was about the apocryphal books. Anybody familiar with the apocryphal books? Anybody? Okay. Travis, I'm sure you're familiar with the apocryphal books of the Bible. In a Catholic Bible, there is a middle section of books that are apocryphal books. We do not recognize them as inspired text for many reasons. One of the reasons that we do not recognize them as inspired text is because they don't tell the same story. They don't fit. They are out of place. When you're looking for the thread of redemption that runs through the 66 books of the Bible, it is not there in those books. That doesn't mean that there might not be an allusion to the work of Christ within that literature. But the idea of the thread that carries every stitch throughout the text of Scripture is vacant within those books. When we see an author using quotations or alluding to an event in the Old Testament, that serves to help us understand and to see God is telling one story. This is not 66 individual books. This is one book. And in this book, God is telling one story from beginning to end. So let's look at a few ideas here that will help us understand. Quotations. Sometimes biblical writers will quote other passages of Scripture, and when they do this, they will do this for multiple reasons. Let me give you three of them. One of the reasons that they will use, and you can jot these down in your handout, one of the reasons that they will use to quote other passages of Scripture is they are buttressing their argument. They're fortifying their argument. They are building their argument, any of those words, by appealing to accepted truth. If any of you competed in high school debate back in the day, you remember that you had a box of cards, or you may remember seeing the debate people. They were in the library and they had this little box of cards, and they were writing notes on the they were writing their comments on the footnotes, and then somebody within the debate would make a point, and they'd run to the little box, they'd pull out, and they would say, "I have a card on that." It used to make me laugh when I would hear debate people say, "I have a card. I have a card on that." And then they would reference somebody, some authority on the particular subject that rebutted or supported the idea which was out on the table. When a biblical author references or alludes to an Old Testament text, he is fortifying, he is buttressing, he is supporting his argument by appealing to, key word, accepted truth. Those who would be reading his text will have already accepted the 39 books of the Old Testament as the very Word of God. He is appealing to God Himself as support for what He is writing. A second reason is this. It demonstrates the connectedness and coherency of Scripture. He will make reference to another text. He will allude to it to show the connection and coherency of Scripture. We've talked about that in some manner already. Third idea. Quoting or alluding to other passages of the Scriptures fosters an understanding that this new teaching is also, you fill in the blank, also what? What'd you say? Not the old teaching. What was over here? The old teaching. When he writes something new, just like the old is regarded as Scripture, and this is regarded as Scripture too. He is putting them on the same plane. It's a really critical idea. When he alludes or references that, he's fostering the understanding that this new teaching is also Scripture. So how do you recognize quotations when you come across them in your Bible? Let me give you a couple of helpful hints here. One, look for the phrase, as it is written. Something like that. It has been said. That will indicate to you that potential is, likely it is, that this is a quote or an allusion to something that is in another part of the Scriptures. Second one. When you identify an allusion, a reference, look that up and read the quotation. This is number two on your handout. Look it up and read that quotation in its context to garner the full meaning of the reference. We're talking about three steps to recognize and use quotations. First one, look for something like as it is written. Second, look up the original, read it in context, the full quotation. Third, think about how the author is using this passage to explain his point. It's the reason for that. Of anything that he could have chosen, he chose this. Why is he doing that? Okay. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 61, please? While you're turning to Isaiah 61, I'm going to read from Luke chapter 4. So you find Isaiah 61. I'm going to Luke chapter 4. If you want to try to do both, you're, of course, free to go to both, if that's what you'd like to do. Listen to what Luke records for us in his gospel. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Okay, let's go back to Isaiah 61. This is the text that he is referencing. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Let me ask you this question to start. What difference do you see between the two texts? Jesus quotes this in Luke chapter 4, and then we have the actual reference in full in Isaiah 61. What differences or difference do you see between the two passages? Pardon me? Okay. Anything else? What difference do you see between these passages? Okay. Anything else? Let me ask you a question. When Jesus makes reference to this text, is he working from memory? Is he working from his Sunday school days? How does he actually make the reference that he makes? How does he do that? What does Luke tell you? Yes, Alex? Yes, it is. So let me come back to that question that I just asked again. How did Christ make this reference? Was he working from his Sunday school memory? How do you make the reference? Yes. He's reading the Word. So presumably, how much of the book of Isaiah is in front of him? The whole book. So let's come to verse 19 of Luke 4. Christ reads to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, verse 20. Then he closed the book, gave it back, and sat down. Does that pique anybody's curiosity? You're comparing that with Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61:2 says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and that's just the first part of verse 2. Is anybody's interest, curiosity piqued? Any curious minds that just need to know something? Yes? He does, doesn't he? And so that should prompt a question in your mind. The question might be, why does he stop right there? Why not read the whole verse? Why does he stop right there? That's a really interesting question to me. Why doesn't he say, like Isaiah 61 says, and so to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and to proclaim, understood, the day of vengeance of God? Why doesn't he do that? Can you answer that question? Yes. Excellent. 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 This isn't the day of vengeance yet. That day is coming, but it's not today. When we read these allusions, this helps us understand something more about the text that we would see if that's all we had. What's going on here in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus is saying is this is the year to rejoice. Christ has come into the world. This is his public declaration in his own town, right? This is what you should be doing, because you should be running to me, not running away from me. I am here, and he lists all these things that are going to happen when the Messiah comes. That's why I'm here. Run to me. There's no reason to be fearful of me. And that's why I think he stops the reading right where it does. So what we're doing is we're trying to understand how it is, why it is, what's the result, of New Testament writers making quotations, references to previous ones. Any questions on that? Let's go to the next one. The second example is in John and Exodus. So I'm going to ask you to find the Exodus text and the Zechariah text. So you're looking for Exodus 12 and Zechariah 12. Those are the ones which you're looking to identify. I'm going to go to John chapter 19. John 19, beginning of verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. So there's a clue to us, right? Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Now, you probably have in your Bible, this is one of the good things about actually holding a book in your hand. I have become very used to using my electronic Bibles to help with that. But often my electronic Bibles don't tell me where I'm going to find those references that are here, like the book in my hand does. So when I look at verse number 36, there is a footnote there that tells me to go to Zechariah 12, verse 10. You probably have something similar to that in your Bible, do you? In verse 36, you probably have something similar, right? That tells you you can find this in Zechariah 12, 10. So let's do that. Let's go to Zechariah 12, verse number 10. In Zechariah 12:10, I'm going to begin reading there, and I'm going to read a little bit farther than that. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. The reference that is made, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be, excuse me, this is the second one. None of his bones shall be broken. Verse 37. And again, another scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierced. When we read the full quote in context, here's what we find beginning in verse 10. This is the means by which God is going to pour out onto people. And that spilling of blood is both figurative and literal. Let's look at the Exodus text. I have that in my note as well. And I go back to Exodus chapter 12. That was a little easier to find than Zechariah. So I go back to Exodus chapter 12, and I pick up the reading in verse number 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall eat it. All right, so let's think about this for just a moment. How does the original context that we read in Zechariah and Exodus, how does that impact what you are looking at in John's passage? How does it impact that? What does it help you with? How is it going to help you understand what is going on in John? Reading those texts. What will it do for you? There's an immediate and obvious answer. What's an immediate and obvious answer? You don't have to really dig real deep here. What's the immediate and obvious answer? Excellent. Jesus is the fulfillment here. That's the immediate and obvious one that comes by reading in Exodus and in Zechariah. Anything else? When you saw that lengthy list of people and their names that I read in the book of Zechariah, what happened to those people? They were mourning, but what was the effect of pouring out this grace upon them? What did it do for them? You remember? The answer is it cleansed them, took away everything. So what does John do? John pulls together both the old, John pulls together both of these texts from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And he really shows us the purpose of Christ's death by bringing these two texts back together. I've given you some other examples that you can use in your handout. One of the things I would like to do for you is attempt to whet your appetite in your Bible study. So that when you come across a text like that, you stop and you say, wait a second. Why is that there like that? Why does he make reference in this text to that one? Of all the things that John could have written in verse 36 or 37, these are the ones which he references. Why does John make it a point to do that? What I hope is when you're looking in your Bible reading, that you become curious about this and you want to investigate it more. When you do that, the Bible is going to open up to you. You will find that you know God better for having studied His Word. We have just a few lessons left on how to study the Bible. We've looked today at two tools. We looked at the tool of repetition, and we looked at the tool of allusion. Is there any question or comment on either of those two ideas? Any question or comment at all on any of the ideas of how to study the Bible?